Good evening once more. We are very glad that you're here with us. And as Eric mentioned, my name is Clay Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Central, and we're really glad to have all of you here worshiping with us tonight. Tonight we're going to begin a study on the Gospel of John. We're going to talk about snapshots and episodes from Jesus' life through the Gospel of John. And tonight, we're going to look at a very famous story where Jesus turned water into wine. It's a wonderful story. And one of the points we're going to talk about in just a few minutes is, you know, the wine is really not the big deal. It's not the point. There's something much deeper that Jesus has for each of us in this story. So let's turn our attention to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind that are used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would enable us to have spiritual eyes that see you. Pray that you would give us soft hearts to respond to you and understand the truth of your gospel from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, I went to one of my favorite breakfast spots here in St. Louis with a friend. And it was in the fall, and so my friend had on this really cool jacket. It was a Louisville Slugger jacket. You know, some of you might know Louisville Slugger. It's the bat company. And this was an awesome black wool jacket and had a leather bat on the back of it. It was fantastic, just a great jacket. And that's going to be really important in just a minute. We sat down at our table and started eating our toast and our eggs, and it was really good. And we noticed across the restaurant there was this table filled with older men, and they were just really having a lot of fun, having a great time. They were talking and laughing and telling stories and telling jokes, you know, the way that old men do at a breakfast spot, having coffee, just having a great time. And there was one man who had his back to us, and he was kind of the king. He was sitting in the middle of the group, and you know, everybody was kind of laughing especially hard at his jokes. And they were paying really close attention to what he was saying. More so than anybody else, it was really clear that he was the center of the gathering. And, you know, my friend and I thought, well, maybe it's his birthday or it's a special day for him. We don't know, but they're really having a good time over there. And when we got up to leave, as we started walking out of the restaurant, one of the other men stood up and kind of got in our way and wouldn't let us leave. And the older man said, "Nice jacket. My friend over here noticed it when you came in, and he wants to shake your hand." And we were thinking, what in the world? I mean, it's just a jacket. I mean, it's really not that big a deal. What's the big deal about the Louisville Slugger jacket? So we said, whatever. So we walked over to this man and stood up and shook this man's hand. He had a baseball hat on, and he said, "Nice jacket. Good company, Louisville Slugger. I made my living off of them." And we were just clueless. You know, who in the world, what is he talking about? And the guy who walked us over knew that we were clueless. And he stepped in and said, "Fellas, I want you to meet the man, Stan Musial, one of the best hitters ever to play the game." And then we were like, wow, now we understand. Now we understand why all these people are laughing at his jokes and they're treating him special. And we understood why he liked the Louisville Slugger jacket. It was really cool because we were in the presence of royalty. You know, St. Louis royalty, baseball royalty, one of the best players ever to play the game. And we had no idea who he was. He was just a normal guy, an ordinary man, until we were introduced to him. And it was revealed who this special man really was. Here we were, having just a normal, everyday breakfast like everybody else in the restaurant. And then we met the man. I don't know if anyone has ever attempted to compare Stan Musial to Jesus. But here goes. This is the point of comparison I want to make for you here. In our story, in the story in John, people went to a wedding, just a normal, everyday wedding like all of us go to on Saturday afternoons, and they had no idea that at that occasion their life was going to change. For eternity, their life would change. Why? Because they met the King. They met the man. They met the man who was in charge, not only of the party, but he also was ruling and reigning over their deepest hopes and their darkest fears. The point of this story is that Jesus is in charge. Jesus reigns over all. He is in charge of everything, this physical world and everything in it. And he's also in charge of our spiritual world. John says that this story is a sign, and that means it points to something bigger than itself. It's a miracle that teaches some spiritual lesson that is so much more than just water into wine. We'll understand exactly what that is in just a minute. But for now, let's leave it to say Jesus reigns. He is in charge of everyone and everything. And since that's true, there are consequences. There are consequences to how we should live our lives here today. The first consequence we're going to talk about from this passage is we must celebrate with him. If Jesus is really in charge of everything, then we have to celebrate with him because he is a celebrating Savior. He attended this wedding. He went to this party and had a wonderful time. And he wants us to be able to enjoy this world, enjoy the freedom that he's given us. You know, weddings in Jesus' day lasted for a whole week. It was just a week of feasting and having good wine and having fellowship and family time. And it would have been terribly embarrassing in Jesus' day for someone to run out of wine at their wedding celebration. It was shameful for them to do this. Why did they run out? We don't know. It could be that Jesus and his disciples made plans to come to the wedding late, so they didn't have enough wine on supply. They just ran out. That's speculation. But the fact is, they had wine, and then they ran out of it. And then verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." She pointed out the obvious problem. What do you think Mary expected Jesus to do? I mean, verse 11 later in the story tells us that this is his very first miracle. He hadn't done any before. So what was she expecting Jesus to do? She had never seen him do anything spectacular before, so why would she point it out to him? There's no more wine. Well, I think maybe Mary just considered Jesus to be a really resourceful son. I mean, he knew exactly what to do in all kinds of circumstances. I mean, can you imagine being one of Jesus' brothers, having a sinless brother in Jesus? Can you imagine what that would have been like? Why can't you just be like your brother, Mary would say. Do it like Jesus does it. Just pointing out to him all the time the fact that this kid does everything right all the time. He never does anything wrong, and he seems to know exactly what to do at exactly the right moment. A mother could get used to that, couldn't she? I feel pretty excited about that. I think that Mary just knew that if there is a way to maintain this party, if there is a way to fix it and help everyone have a good time, Jesus is the guy who can figure it out. He's resourceful. Now, that's a thought we usually don't have of Jesus, is it? He's the guy who knows how to keep the party going. That's not the picture we usually have of him. We usually think of Jesus as this restrictive religious guy, and he's always trying to kill our joy. He's trying to tell us all the things we can't do and shake his finger at us. Or sometimes we have this picture of Jesus as with long blonde hair and pasty white skin and blue eyes. And, you know, all he does is meditate and do the peace sign. You know, that's all he does. We don't usually think of Jesus as the man who really enjoyed this life, enjoyed this world. But Jesus was an earthy guy. He was a carpenter, for crying out loud. He worked with his hands all the time, and he knew how to enjoy this world that he had created. He went to week-long wedding feasts and made sure that the party kept going and that people had a good time. Jesus wants us to celebrate in this world because he is the master. He is in charge of everything. Do you enjoy this life? Do you have fun in this world? Do you really believe that Jesus wants you to enjoy yourself? He wants you to have a great time in the fullness of righteousness and holiness, not abusing one another or abusing your body. He wants you to enjoy this world as he intended it to be enjoyed. The next time you have a really good glass of wine, think that Jesus is thrilled that you are enjoying it. Or the next time you listen to music, like we have good music here, and you feel the groove, and you're really excited about it, think Jesus is thrilled. He is so excited that I'm celebrating and enjoying life right now. This is a good gift from him. Or the next time you go out and ride your bike, if you go out to Chubb Trail and you're riding and your heart is pounding and you're just amped up and you're so excited about just tearing up the trail and you're just thrilled about it, Jesus is glorified because you're having a good time. Jesus wants you to celebrate in this world and enjoy this world. When you see a good movie, when you hear a good joke, when you enjoy a good party, Jesus is excited because he entered this world to redeem broken things, to fix it, to make it to where we enjoy this world the way he created it to be enjoyed. Jesus is the king of the party. And the party that we have with Christ is not only one that begins now, but it continues into eternity, where we get to celebrate with him and be excited and filled with joy and excitement to be in his presence, to finally live as we've been created to live. Can you celebrate with Jesus? Do you realize he wants you to? You know, sometimes we're even freed to experience joy with other people when we can't personally experience the good gift. You know, Jesus was a single man as he went to this wedding. And for those of you out there who are single, some of you, it's painful to go to a wedding because you really want to be married. You would rather be married, and going to celebrate is sometimes it's tough. Some of you out there, if you're single, you're just terrified of going to weddings because you saw what kind of marriage your parents had and you don't want anything like it. So you're just afraid of them. I'm not going to go at all. Are you the kind of person who is able to celebrate and enjoy a good gift in someone else's life, even if you aren't personally tasting of that good gift right now? Jesus calls us to enjoy this world, to celebrate this world, even if we are not personally experiencing the good gift. The reason is because joy is a community event. He calls us to live together, to enjoy things together, to mourn with one another. We are a family. We are a body. And as a body, we celebrate together. When someone else receives a job promotion and you're struggling in your work right now, are you able to enjoy it? When someone else has a baby and you're not able to have children, are you able to enjoy it and celebrate with them, even though it's personally painful? Can you celebrate in this life because Jesus is in charge? He has given us the freedom to relax and enjoy this world because he loves us and he is able to change things in this world. He promises good to all of his children. And he's strong enough to pull it off. Jesus is in charge. And he wants us to celebrate that fact. Celebrate his rule and his reign in this world. It's not the only consequence of Jesus being in charge in this world. He calls us also to come to him as followers. Since he is in charge, he calls every one of us in this room and the entire world to follow after him and give our lives to him as disciples to follow. But the truth is, we come on equal footing We come to Jesus to follow on equal footing. Did you notice anything strange about this story, this whole episode, other than the water being turned into wine? That's strange. But other than that, it's something unique that Mary, Jesus' mother, is never referred to by name at any time in this whole story. Did you notice that? She's called mother, Jesus' mother, woman, a few other things, but the focus is never on her as a person. The focus is on her relationship to Jesus through the whole story. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Dear woman, why do you involve me? There really isn't an English term to translate that phrase, dear woman. It's respectful. It's kind of like saying, ma'am, if someone, an older woman that you respect, that you're asking her to do something for you. It's respectful, but it's not a term that people use with their mother. It introduces a little distance between the people. It's not the same intimacy that someone would have when speaking to their mother, but it's respectful. The dear woman is respectful, but his question is not so much. He says, why do you involve me? It's not a rude question. It's just abrupt. It's like he's saying, what does this have to do with you and me again? Or how am I involved in this thing with you? Tell me one more time how I'm involved in this with you. Certainly Jesus is putting distance between his mother and himself right now. How painful that must have been for Mary to go from having this resourceful, always obedient child, and now at this juncture he's distancing himself from her. He's putting a barrier in between himself and her. Why? Because something big is about to happen, and Jesus needs to make a point. The time of his being a son, being Mary's son, is over. And he is setting his face to do the difficult work that his heavenly Father requires of him. He is approaching the hour of his glory. He is headed to his crucifixion. No longer is Jesus to be known as the obedient son of Mary, but now he is becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus was introducing this distance between Mary and himself to show the point that all sinners come to him on the same footing. There is no family discount with Jesus. There's no getting close to him by something that we've done that would enable us to come to him in a different way. All of us are sinners, all of us are needy, and all of us are called to bow in worship and receive his grace. There's no room to presume upon his goodness, to presume upon his grace. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that there's no inside track with Jesus. Not for religious people. There's no inside track with Jesus, not even with his family. Every one of us come to him in exactly the same way. We come to him by repentance, that is telling God the truth about our sin, acknowledging its reality in our lives, and then turning in faith to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Asking him to forgive us and have mercy on us. There is no inside track. There's no plan that we can trust in a Bible study that we've been doing. We can't trust in having a favorite TV preacher. We can't trust in memorizing the Bible. We can't trust in having been baptized. None of that saves us. We're saved by Jesus and him alone when we trust him for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no inside track. There is nothing that we can do to make him like us so that he'll save us. There's no work that we need to do so that he will overlook our sin. We all come to him on equal footing as broken people, as sinners in need of his grace. And that's true whether or not you've ever met Jesus. It's true whether you have known him for a really long time or whether you've never met him before. Every person comes to him on the same footing. But those of us who've known Jesus for a while can forget this sometimes, and we fall into a trap. We can begin to feel secure because of what we do for the church, what we give to the church. Or we can feel secure before him by giving up something that's really important, and we feel like it puts God in our debt somehow. Or if we suffer, we think, God, you owe us some downtime. Let me up off the mat here a little bit. You owe it to me. You don't need to keep doing this to me. Remember, I'm your child. You owe me some freedom here. No, we all come to him on equal footing. as sinners saved by grace, as children in need of a Savior. That's true the first day we ever meet Him, and it's true every day of our lives. We come as broken people. We follow Him on equal footing, but we also are called to follow Him completely. Follow Him completely. Even after this mild rebuke, Mary still responds to Jesus. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Do whatever He tells you. And that's not just, a Jewish mom kind of joke kind of thing. Just do whatever He tells you. I'm a good mom. That's not what's going on here. I think Mary is exhibiting the best kind of faith. She doesn't know what He's going to do, but she knows that He's going to do something. She's not able to predict how He's going to fix the situation, how He's going to repair the problem, but she trusts and she knows that He's going to fix it, that He's going to repair it, that He's going to restore it. And friends, that's the best kind of faith. We don't have to know exactly what Jesus is doing or where He's going before we trust Him, before we have faith. He calls on us to follow after Him completely. He won't be our errand boy. He won't be the person we keep in our corner to send out into the ring when we want Him to do something for us. No, it's completely reversed. We are here to be His servants. We are here to follow after His call. We are here to be obedient to Him. But sometimes we want a safe Jesus, don't we? We want one who is predictable before we can bow to His will. We want, for me at least, I want to know the end from the beginning. I want to know exactly how this risky thing is going to turn out before I'll trust You and begin to take steps down that pathway. Can anybody else identify with that? I sometimes want to know exactly how it's going to turn out before I will begin to follow after Jesus. Think about relationship trouble. Sometimes I want to know exactly how this problem is going to roll before I'll step out in faith and try to work toward repair. But that's not faith. That's trusting in self. That's not trusting in Jesus at all. Because faith is giving ourselves completely over to Him and knowing and allowing His will to be at work in our lives, even if we don't know where He's headed. For a relationship that's broken and that we know that Jesus desires to heal, He desires our relationships to be whole and healthy, our marriages to be whole and healthy, following completely after Him means taking steps to repair the relationship even when we are afraid, even when we don't know how it's going to turn out. Why? Because Jesus is the one who is in charge. He is the one ruling and reigning, and He promises good to all of His children. He promises good on His terms, and He is strong enough to pull it off. You know, when we fear following after Jesus and our fear gets in the way of following Him, sometimes it's because we believe lies deep down. I read a great book a couple of weeks ago by these two teenage guys, the Harris brothers, and the name of the book is Do Hard Things. It's a wonderful book. I commend it to every one of you. And in that book, they point out a couple of reasons that we fail to follow after Christ. And they say, and I think they're right, we fail to follow after Jesus because sometimes we don't think we have all the resources we need. We don't have everything that we need. And if we fail to follow because of that, it's because we're believing a lie. And the lie is this: God is only going to use us and only going to bless us when we have all the details set in place before we ever start. It's a lie. It's a lie that God can only use us or only bless us when we figure out all the details from the beginning. It's a lie. We don't follow after Christ because we are afraid and our hearts are captured by lies. Another reason they say that we are afraid to follow is because the cost of failure is so high so often. We don't want to look like fools. We don't want to look like the weak people who don't know where we're going, don't know how to make our way in this life. And if we fear following Jesus and we won't follow Him because of that, it's because we're believing a lie. And the lie is this: God only gets glory when we can glorify ourselves. That one hurts, doesn't it? God only gets glory when we can figure out how to look good ourselves. That's the only time He gets glory. And friends, that's another lie. It is a complete lie, because the reality is everyone in this room is a mess. Everyone in this room has a life that is falling apart in some way or another. There is some sin that we're captured by. There's something that's broken in our lives, and we can't fix it. And if we won't follow Christ because we can't seem to fix it, we are destined to a life of misery and failure and fear. Jesus calls on us to follow after Him completely because He is in charge. We can take risks. We can do the hard thing. We can seek to repair a relationship that's broken because Jesus is reigning and we are not. It's worth giving our lives to Him because He is in charge. Finally tonight, since Jesus is in charge, we must cast ourselves at His cleansing feet. If it's true that He is reigning and ruling, we have to cast ourselves at His cleansing feet. Look with me at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Six jars, 20 to 30 gallons each. And these were stone jars that were used for ritual washing, for cleansing on the outside. What these jars were for is when people would get ready to perform a religious ceremony of some sort, maybe even like a marriage, they would wash on the outside, wash all the dirt off and make sure that they were clean on the outside. And it pointed them to a truth. It pointed them to the truth that not only do I need to be clean on the outside, but I need to be clean on the inside. Except water can't do it. Water can't make us clean on the inside. It never could. But it pointed them away from themselves to someone who could make them clean. So Jesus tells these helpers to fill these jars up to the brim. Did you notice they filled them to the brim, to the very top, as if their time of ceremony is done. It's finished. It's over. They couldn't hold any more. And then they draw some water out. The word that's used for draw is most of the time used for drawing water out of a well. So I think what happened is these guys filled up these jars with water, and then they went back to the well to get some more water. And instead of water coming out of it, what did they get? They got wine. Fresh, good, the really best wine came out. Now, usually the groom provided the good wine first, until everybody was too drunk to be able to discern the good wine from the bad. Then he'd bring out the bad. That's the way it usually happened. But in this occasion, the really good stuff, the really good, the choice wine, came from what Jesus provided. Came from what Jesus offered to this family. Now, that's really cool all on its own, that Jesus was able to do this miracle and turn this ordinary water out of the well into good wine. But John says it's a sign. It means something more than just water and wine. What is it? Well, you might know your Bible pretty well. And if you do, you might remember that in Genesis and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, some of the most widely read and widely quoted books of the whole Old Testament, whenever an abundance of wine appears in those books, it means that the kingdom of God has come. Whenever you see free-flowing wine, it means that the King has come present to rule in peace, to wipe away the sin and the shame of His people, to offer peace between God and man, to proclaim that relationship between God and sinful man is restored. The free-flowing, abundant wine points the time to the Messiah, the time that the long-awaited King was now there and was ruling in peace and forgiveness and grace. That's what the miracle was really about. To prove to them and to prove to you and me, the time of ceremony, the time of being clean on the outside only, is over. It's filled to its brim. Its time is past and done. Now we have the ability to be clean on the inside because the Messiah is here. Because Jesus has come. The free-flowing, abundant grace of God has come to regular, ordinary sinners just like you and me. We don't have to wash ourselves. We don't have to pretend to be clean because Jesus has come to make us clean from the inside out. To remove the guilt of our sin, to remove the pollution of our sin, to remove the burden of our sin, Jesus has come to make us clean. And knowing that you are clean on the inside can be an incredibly freeing thing. Anyone here today who knows yourself relatively well will recognize that each of us inherit models of sin. Patterns of sin that we learn from our families or the people who influence us, or sins of pride or lust or deception or arrogance or control, or you name your favorite sin, whatever it is in your life, we all have these things that mark us, and we build on them. We learn them and we build on them and we make them our own. And sometimes we fight against them our whole life long, and we experience it some days in being a losing battle. What do you do? What do I do when our sin has a grip on us, when this pattern can't seem to be fought against and I'm just completely failing against it? What do we do? One of my patterns is people-pleasing and using competence and accomplishment as a means of being accepted by other people. I really want to be seen as somebody who knows what he's doing. And it's a pattern of sin in my life. Accomplishment is a good thing. Being competent is a good thing. But when we live for it, when we lack it, our lives are filled with despair. Or when we aren't liked by somebody, our life just feels like it's crumbling. When you recognize that dynamic in your life, and I recognize it in my life, we know that we're in the grip of that pattern of sin. It has taken hold of us. We are taken hostage by that sin. Can any of you identify with that feeling? With that feeling of, I fight, but I feel like I'm on the losing end of this one. I used to work for a president of an organization, and I really, really wanted to impress this man. And part of my job was I wrote letters for him. And on this one occasion, I typed up this letter, and it was a really good letter. It was important, and I'd done a great job on it. And I was very proud of myself as I marched this letter into his office. And I put it in front of him to be signed, and he looked at it. And not 3 seconds later, he pointed out that I neglected to indent the first paragraph. I mean, just, you know, a silly, dumb mistake. I'd indented all the other ones, but I'd not done the first one. And he looked at me, and he asked me about it. He said, oh, the first paragraph isn't indented. And what do you think I did? I lied to his face. I tried to convince him. I actually said, well, this is the new style. We don't indent the first paragraph anymore. We'll just indent the rest of them. And he looked at me with just disbelief. I can't believe you're lying to my face. I mean, this is, everybody knows that you're just a liar. He was thinking that. And he just looked at me and gave me a minute to repent, and which I did eventually. But my heart was completely captured by this sin, by this pattern, by this desire to look good. I was held hostage by it. And I made myself look like a fool because of this sin in my life. Our sin patterns can completely take us over and squeeze out any joy or life that's within us. It's like they're dangling a carrot in front of us that we can just never quite reach. If you live for competence or accomplishment or people-pleasing, whatever it is, we will never be able to completely grasp it. It's always out of our reach because we're broken. We're failures. We are sinners. What do we do when all of our external efforts to make ourselves clean on the outside fail? When we can't make ourselves better, what do? The answer is in that water that was turned into wine. Jesus calls us to drink freely from the cleansing, abundant grace of King Jesus that flows, that covers us over, that washes us clean and gives us the ability and the strength to look deeper within our hearts and find the roots of our pride and our lust and our fear of failure or whatever it is. We can look at it and be honest about it and acknowledge it because we're clean. We've been washed clean by King Jesus, and we will never be rejected by him because he promises forgiveness. And he promises to bring change into our lives. And he's strong enough to make it happen. what we learn about the darkness of our hearts doesn't need to scare us so that we turn away and pretend like our sin isn't there. But instead, just give up on your ability to make yourself clean on the outside and turn to Jesus, palms up, and saying, I'm helpless without you. Would you make me clean? Would you free me from this grip of my sin? And that is true whether or not you've known Jesus for 30 years or you've never met him before. We come to him in the same way with our hands open. We come dependent upon the grace, the free-flowing, abundant grace of Jesus. If you are here tonight and you are in need of forgiveness, and I know a secret about all of us are in need of forgiveness. If you're here and you qualify, come to the well and drink freely from the grace of the gospel because Jesus will cleanse you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us the joy of knowing that we are clean. Give us the joy of knowing that you have come and you rule and you reign and you've done it for us. You've done it for me. Would you help us to know it and help us to believe it and help us to cast our lives upon you today and every day. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.